Our second reading of Scripture comes to us from the book of Exodus. We read in the 16th chapter. I'm actually going to read the entire section rather than leaving out the verses as is indicated in the bulletin. That's the lectionary passage, but I think you need the intervening verses. So listen for the Word of God as it comes to us from the 2nd through the 15th verses. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to rain down bread from heaven for you, and each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. In that way I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your complaining against the Lord. For what are we that you complain against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and your fill of bread in the morning because the Lord has heard the complaining that you utter against him, what are we? Because your complaining is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the Israelites, 'Draw near to the Lord, for he has heard your complaining.'" And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the Israelites, they looked toward the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "I have heard the complaining of the Israelites. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall have your fill of bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quails came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there was on the surface of the wilderness a fine, flaky substance, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather as much of it as each of you needs, an omer to a person according to the number of persons, all providing for those in their own tents.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I think David Brooks must have read our Old Testament lesson about the Israelites before he wrote his column this past week. Listen, he writes, "I'm sometimes grumpier when I stay at a nice hotel. I have certain expectations about the service that's going to be provided. I get impatient if I have to crawl around looking for a power outlet, if the shower controls are unfathomable, if the place considers itself too fancy to put a coffee maker in each room. I'm sometimes happier at a budget motel where my expectations are lower and where a functioning iron is a bonus and a waffle maker in the breakfast area is a treat." Brooks, of course, is a social commentator and not a biblical scholar, so I do understand if we see just a wee bit of disjuncture between the lack of a coffee maker in one's room and the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But stay with me. I do think there is a corollary that carries between the two. In larger measure, the corollary that carries is the amnesia that so many of us experience in looking at our lives from the vantage point of gratitude. Moreover, for those of us who cast our trust on God, the amnesia is about trust. And certainly for the Israelites, that is a recurrent theme. There are plenty of moments where the Israelites lose their trust in God. And so there is a fair amount of grousing in Exodus, and Moses and Aaron, the leaders, are frequently in the crosshairs of the Israelites whining. Indeed, the very rich hyperbole of the story we read this morning gives us just a little hint as to the emerging faith crisis in Israel. You see, they've just left an oasis. They've been camped out where there are streams and palm trees. And right at this moment, when God calls them to go forth into an uncertain future, to step out into the wilderness, it appears there is something of a faith crisis. One Old Testament scholar says this: the focus has to do with a food crisis, which leads to a faith crisis. The lack of discernment of God's presence in the ordinary leads to denial of God's activity in the extraordinary. And so, in crisis, the minute their faith is tested, the Israelites lash out at Moses and Aaron, and the charges go something like this: you've dragged us out here into the wilderness to kill us, because at least when we were slaves, we got to eat. Now, I can assure you that Aaron and Moses have not led the Israelites anywhere they did not want to go. While we haven't gotten yet in our reading of the book of Exodus to the reading of the Ten Commandments, where God lays out once more the terms of the deal that establishes the people as God's people, it wasn't whinging over a hangnail that got God's attention in the first place. God doesn't say to Pharaoh, "I have heard the whining of my people," but rather, "I have heard the cries of my people who are suffering in bondage." The slavery of the Israelites in Egypt was not a bad summer internship. It was a generations-long systematic suppression of the people, complete with attempted genocide. Pharaoh orders that because the Israelites have become so numerous, the midwives are to kill each child as it is born, and it is only the disobedience of the midwives that averts the genocide. What God addresses in Exodus is the deep suffering of God's people. But it seems that God's people have amnesia about that as well. Better to have a full belly in slavery than freedom and uncertainty, goes the refrain. And they were mad at Moses and Aaron for their parts in it. There is a word here for anyone who has ever been the victim of a petty assessment. Have you ever had that happen? If you are a parent who has ever been accused of ruining your 8-year-old's life, then you know what I'm talking about. Now, I don't have children of my own, but for many years I worked with youth, so I do have some sense of scope when it comes to the ruination of people's lives. I was on a youth mission trip some 12 or 13 years ago. We had gone to a place in Tennessee that was set up for us to do some light construction and cleanup work out in the mountains of Tennessee. We were staying at a place that was named God's Mountain, but to be fair, it was a little more akin to Hell's Half Acre. There were scorpions in the bathroom and hellfire and damnation in the pulpit. So one night I took the liberty of taking my adolescents out for Dairy Queen in lieu of worship because I thought they'd get a little bit more out of it and I wouldn't have to deprogram them at the end of the night. I'd had to do that several times during the week as one child, bless her heart, came to me just verklempt because her parents were going to hell. And I said, "Well, why are your parents going to hell?" She said, "They drink wine with dinner." As I was listening to the youth chatting amongst themselves, one of them said, "This is literally the worst week of my life." And I wanted to say to her, "Honey, you mean figuratively. And sweetie, life's going to get a whole lot harder than this. Just trust me." And sort of imagine Moses and Aaron stepping back from the Israelites and thinking, "Keep it up and I will turn this Exodus around right this minute." But God doesn't do that. It wouldn't be much of a story if God did that. And God doesn't become angry with the people, but says instead to Moses and Aaron, I will rain down bread for them from heaven. Now, mind you, in the Hebrew Scriptures, God does get angry with the Israelites, but not for this. Not in this moment. Instead, God provides for all they need, instructing them to take what they need, but only enough for one day. Interestingly, the book of Numbers recounts the quail incident just a little bit differently, though, where Exodus suggests that God is generous and kind. In Numbers, God is somewhat passive-aggressive. God doesn't send just enough quail to provide the protein, but sends enough quail that they are stacked up 3 feet deep in quail for the Israelites. Something of a passive-aggressive move, it seems. You want meat, God says? I will give you all the meat you could possibly want. God does occasionally get angry with the Israelites, but it's not for this. It's for things like ignoring the poor, putting their trust in idols, or being unkind or ungenerous to the alien resident in their towns. But not for this. Not for their faith needing a shot in the arm. For this, God responds with enough for the moment, enough for the day. Faith and gratitude work like that most of the time, I suspect. Enough for the moment, enough for the day. I think that might indeed be the larger lesson of the economy of God, that it will be enough, always enough. I think the writer of the letter to the Ephesians got that as well when he describes the gifts that God has given. He writes, the gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, and until all of us come around to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. Did you catch that? Some did this. Some did that. Some have this gift. Some have that gift. All given to use for the body of Christ until all come to know the full stature of Christ. You see, it's interesting, isn't it? In the economy of God, nobody seems to get it all. Not all the time, at least. There's a certain faithful sharing that is required for the fullness of what God envisions for God's people, for the wholeness of the community. And likewise, here in the book of Exodus, God doesn't just dole out a lifetime supply of manna. Actually, no, that's not true. God does give a lifetime supply of manna, but only one day at a time. Now, I would love to tell you that this manna moment in the wilderness changed the faith outlook of the Israelites, but that would be utterly untrue. They will fail God again and again and again. Moses will leave the people for just a short time to go to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the covenant from God, and they'll quickly form a golden calf. And God will get angry, but the manna will continue. They will mistrust the guidance of their leaders and resist going into the promised land for fear that they will encounter giants there. And the manna will continue. The manna will go on until the last day before they enter the promised land. And on that day, God will instruct Moses to do something different, to take a jar and to fill it with manna as a reminder to the people. In fact, later in the New Testament, we read in the letter to the Hebrews that when God seals the Ark of the Covenant, what is placed into that ark is Aaron's staff, a jar of manna, and the two tables of the covenant. It's a significant moment. The man is a significant gift. It is a reminder of God's promises. And so God instructs them at the end of their journey to remember it, to take a memento of it and remember what God has done, to remember the Exodus, to remember that God will always be with them. God chooses these signs and symbols of the promise so that they will remember. And we in New Testament faith are given signs and symbols so that we will remember also. Every time we break the bread and pour the cup, we are said, "Do this in remembrance of me," by Jesus who established the meal. Like manna in the wilderness, the table we share is in remembrance of Jesus, laid out to remind us always of God's promises that don't fail. They never fail. This table is full of the goodness of God. Remember that and be grateful. Brooks concludes his essay, by the way, with the words, "Gratitude is the ability to see and appreciate this other almost magical economy." G.K. Chesterton wrote that thanks are the highest form of thought, and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. But life sometimes gets in the way of that gratitude and wonder, doesn't it? It's hard to remember sometimes, occasionally, isn't it? Well, here's an Anne Lamott story to get us to the table. She had been working on a committee for her Presbyterian church. And in the work of the committee, she felt she'd been treated unfairly. And if you've ever read any Anne Lamott, she will readily acknowledge that she occasionally acts just a bit brashly. So she emailed the whole committee that she was working with, outlining her grievances and ratting out the man she felt had treated her unfairly, ending her email with the words, "Clearly, I do not have what it takes to be a Presbyterian. I simply cannot spend one more second on this matter." Then she says, "I hit send." Have you ever done that? "I felt powerful and righteous for several minutes. Then I felt like hell." She goes on, "But then something in me cried out, 'Annie, stop.' Church is where your recovery began, a year before you got sober." And then she notes that everything going on in her life up to that point, up to the point where she lashes out at this committee member, was in fact not that committee member's fault, that he was in fact an innocent bystander. So she called a friend and spilled every bit of it. Embarrassment, bad behavior, all of it, to this close friend. And then she said when she had said all this, her friend spoke. She said that when she'd gotten sober, she saw that even though you get the monkey off your back, the circus never really leaves town. "Make yourself a nice snack," she told me. So I made applesauce and oatmeal. And she concludes, "The best way to change the world is to change your mind, which often requires feeding yourself. It makes for biochemical peace. It's almost like a prayer to be needy, to eat, to taste, to be filled, building up instead of tearing down." And she concludes, "You find energy to do something you hadn't expected to do, maybe even the holiest of things, to go outside and stand under the stars, or to go for a walk in the morning, or in such hard times, to do both." If there is wisdom and grace to be had at this table, perhaps it is as simple as this. Trust the manna. It will be there until the promised land. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.